Good morning. We're going to turn to the book of Philemon for the third and final time this morning. And if you don't have the bulletin for the notes, just raise your hand. If you want to use the pew Bible, we don't have pews, the seat back Bible, it's page 1000. It's the whole page, page 1000. And we're going to read beginning in verse 15. Before we read, just a couple things. First of all, over this past year has really been an interesting year for myself and my family. And as many of you know who know me, I lost my father about a month and a half ago. And so many of you have written me little notes, sent me emails, and I just want to thank everyone. I haven't been able to keep track of thanking everybody, so this is my opportunity. We feel so loved and supported and blessed to be part of this family, so thank you for your kindness to me. And then just before Peter left for Bangladesh, and they're in the air right now, the Hubbard family, on their way to Bangladesh. And on his way out the door, Peter said, "I've made a mess for you." And so that's how he left. Peter had two messages on Philemon, and he preached like half the book and dealt with like a third of the issues in the book of Philemon, and then he left the country. So we have one message left to try and finish this book, and I'll just tell you now, it's impossible. So I give up. Philemon chapter 1, there's only one chapter. Philemon verse 15. Kind of breaking into the story here. "For this perhaps is why he," that is Onesimus, the former slave, "was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Father, we ask now that you would give us eyes to see, hearts and minds to understand, Lord, and to receive your word this morning. God, speak to us. Please, God, please, don't let us go out of this building only having our minds expanded, our understanding broadened, but God, let our hearts be challenged right where we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, at the end of Peter's message, Peter talked about this, the reality that slavery is not a thing of the past. Slavery is a very real thing that's still happening. I was looking at a book this week called Modern Slavery. And in that book, they document how there are between 27 and 30 million slaves in the world today. More than at the height of the Roman Empire, or more than at the peak of the antebellum era here in the South. And by far the majority of those enslaved are society's most marginalized: women, children, migrants. Slavery is not gone. 2 years ago, the British government celebrated the bicentenary of the abolition of the slave trade. But slavery hasn't gone away. William Wilberforce, and 4 years ago, the world celebrated the 200th anniversary of his death. William Wilberforce was someone who had obviously a great interest in the abolition of slavery. And Mark Shaw, writing about Wilberforce, said, he fanatically rejected a privatized faith as if Christianity were just about my going to heaven and not caring for my brother. It's a powerful statement for us in our culture at this time. He fanatically rejected a privatized faith. He fanatically rejected a privatized faith. And we as a church are, we believe, as elders, being moved, pushed, led by God to more and more understand what it means to reject a privatized faith. There is no such thing in the Bible as faith in Jesus, which is only private. There's no such thing. So how do we as a church confront the evils of our culture? How do we respond to a culture that is, for the most part, anti-God, anti-Bible, against everything that we believe, against the values, the worldview presented by the Scriptures? How do we respond? Well, Tim Keller talks about four possible responses to culture. And you know, as much as anything else about a church, the way we as a church respond to our culture is really going to define us. So here are the possibilities, and think about which of these not only do you believe in philosophically, but which of these characterizes your life day by day. The first possible response to culture is that we can form a subculture. We can externally dress different, and we can talk different, and we can avoid certain gross behaviors. You know, it's like we don't drink or smoke or chew or go do the coochie-coo or go with girls who do. But inwardly, at the core of our being, we're just as materialistic and just as individualistic and just as status and image conscious as the world around us. And I have to say, that really is Greenville in a nutshell. So we can form a subculture. The second response Keller points to is to form an anti-culture, where we as Christians feel highly polluted by the very presence of unbelieving schools and unbelieving entertainment and unbelieving arts and cultures. We feel like we can't really function in a society without getting the cultural power back, either through legislation or through storming these institutions and tearing them down. That's the anti-culture response. The third possibility is we can form a paraculture, And I spent a lot of my life in this kind of mindset. I don't know if I'm really completely out of this mindset, but the paraculture is where we kind of expect a miraculous, sweeping intervention of God, which will convert many or most people and explosively transform the nation and our culture. It's like kind of the all our eggs in one basket approach. We're praying for revival, we're praying for conversion, and basically we don't become deeply engaged with society, we don't work with people around us, we don't work as co-citizens to deal with the troubles and problems. We just basically are seeking to evangelize and disciple, and that's our response. That's the paraculture response. And then here's the fourth possibility, that is to form a counterculture. A counterculture. Keller, and I'm quoting now, says, "This is the reverse of a subculture. We are to be externally, quite like the surrounding culture, positive toward and conversant with it, without jargon and other Christian trappings, yet," and this is the big yet, "in worldview, values, and lifestyle, they demonstrate chastity, simplicity, humility, and self-sacrifice. They're quite different in the way they understand money, relationships, human life, sex, and so on. That is a counterculture. So which of those is most biblical? Which of those describes your functional approach to the culture around you? Well, this little book of Philemon, it's almost like a postcard. It's only 335 words in the Greek, has as much to say about culture as really almost any other book in the Bible. It's a little window into Paul's approach to how we approach this cultural question. Now, I think by now you're all up to speed with the backstory of Philemon. Philemon was a Christian who was evidently active in the church, who was very invested in the spread of the gospel. Philemon owned a slave named Onesimus. We don't know what was the nature of that slavery. As Peter talked about last week, it could have many different forms, all the way almost to what we would consider today an employee-employer relationship. And whatever that relationship was, Onesimus apparently ran away, and not only ran away, breaking Philemon's trust, but stealing some of his money or his goods. He fled to the city of Rome, where he met Paul, who was in prison. Paul led Onesimus to the Lord, discipled Onesimus to the point that Onesimus became highly valuable to Paul in his ministry. And now Paul is writing to Philemon, asking him to what? There's the $64,000 question. Because commentators, if you read them, everyone disagrees about what Paul's asking. And that's going to be a big part of our investigation this morning. But which of these cultural approaches are we going to see reflected in this book? Well, I'm not going to tell you now. But what we are going to see in this book is why the gospel is what really changes everything. The gospel is what changes everything. And so we're going to go back to verse 15 and work our way through this passage. First of all, I want us to look at this morning, what does the gospel demand of us? What does the gospel demand? In verse 21, and this is where we're going to try and figure out what Paul's asking. Verse 21, Paul says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing you will do even more than I say." Back in verse 8, Paul says, "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required," verse 10, "I appeal to you." What is he appealing for? What is he commanding to do? Is he saying, free Onesimus? Is he saying, take him back as a slave? Is he saying, let Onesimus come and serve me and be part of my ministry team? What is Paul asking for? Well, actually, it's not until verse 17 that we see the first actual request in Philemon. So let's read it. "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, this is a little frustrating because I'm looking for Paul just to say, let him go. But he doesn't ask anything specific. What he asks is that Philemon would take a gospel model of reconciliation. Paul says, if you consider me your partner. This word partner, Peter talked about a lot in the first message. The word is from the root word for fellowship, koinonia. If you consider yourself invested in me and what I'm doing. And this is this word partnership is such a fundamental word. We're getting ready to go through the book of Philippians, and it could be argued that this word, partnership, is the key to the whole book of Philippians. And I'm not going to digress and start preaching on Philippians, or else we'd be here a very long time. But I just want to alert you that this word, partnership, is a really important word. In fact, it's kind of a master word of everything that we're trying to do in missions, is to establish partnerships. Partnership means an ongoing sacrificial participation for the goal of global gospel advancement. Ongoing sacrificial participation for the goal of global gospel advancement. And with Philemon, the form of that partnership is clear. Philemon had a house or a church in his house. And that's the way that Philemon was participating. Philemon, we saw, ministered to the saints. So when Paul was in Colossae, Philemon would welcome him, would care for him, would minister to him. It's interesting if you read the greeting in verses 1 and 2. It says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. It would seem that Apia is his wife. I think we don't know for sure, but it would seem that Archippus could be his son. So, I mean, here are these people, and they have a church in their house. I mean, these people are really invested in the advancement of the gospel. And based on that partnership and based on that grace that was flowing in the life of Philemon, because of his partnership with Paul in the gospel, and let me just say parenthetically, as we're going to see in Philippians, an advertisement. This is free. When you are invested in gospel partnership, it releases grace in your life. I mean, Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, he that began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Y'all may be familiar with that verse, but if you read the next verse, that verse doesn't appear in the vacuum. Paul says, and it's appropriate that I would think this way of you because of your ongoing partnership in the gospel. So Paul is saying, because of the grace that has been released in your lives as you have chosen to go counterculture and to be sacrificially invested in the advance of the gospel, I just have a confidence that God is going to continue to release grace in your lives. And you know, it's amazing when I see, for instance, our shepherding group leaders and their wives, who sacrificially are laying down their lives, and sometimes it can be grueling, it can be grinding. But every time we turn around, we hear these stories of how these folks, how God is working in their lives in surprising ways. Grace is released. Grace is released. And based on this grace that has been released in Philemon's life, as he has participated in the gospel, Paul calls him to embrace Onesimus, receive him. That word receive, it's like a word picture. It has the idea of embracing, like the father of the prodigal son who ran out and embraced him. And that picture is so countercultural in Roman society. Paul is really asking Onesimus or Philemon to do something more than just do right. Or as Peter said, Paul is asking Philemon to do something even more than just making this problem go away. It's not just about Philemon doing the right thing. And God wants more for us than that we would just be people who are just doing the right thing. That's Mormonism. That's not Christianity. God wants us to have hearts that actually receive one another, even when people are very different from us on social scale, in background. Receive him as you would receive me, Paul says. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What a statement that is. So Paul is requesting, is asking that Philemon would welcome Onesimus. Now, in verse 18, we have the second request. And I, as I studied, kept waiting for Paul to get to the point. But again, This is not satisfying for those who are waiting for Paul to give Philemon his checklist of do's and don'ts. Verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So what is he asking? Paul is asking for gospel-motivated sacrifice. Gospel-motivated sacrifice. Paul says, charge that to my account. And then he makes a statement, verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. You know, most of the time, Paul didn't actually write his own letters. And there are various hypotheses as to why. Some believe that his eyesight was very poor. Usually, Paul would dictate to a scribe, and the scribe would write it. But in this letter, Paul says, look, you see this little chicken scratch right here? I'm signing it. And commentators believe that based on the culture in Rome, Paul was actually entering into a fiduciary agreement. It was like he was saying, it's a fiduciary, a promissory note. I sign it with my own hand. Whatever Onesimus owes you, charge it to me, and I'll pay it. It's interesting that Paul, and this is a whole study. This is one of the many things Peter didn't get to and left for me. This is a whole message, but I'll leave it for you theologians to work this out. It's interesting how Paul, throughout this whole book, is intentionally using theological language. Like when Paul says, charge that to my account, the word... The word is literally the word impute. It's the same word from which we get the idea of imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And I would love to kind of walk you through the scriptures, but that's just one example of, actually there are about 9 times in this letter where Paul is using theological language to address a very practical situation. I mean, do you ever get into the midst of life to the hard knocks, to hard people you have to work with, to disciplining your kids, to conflicts with your spouse, and you feel like, what does the Bible have to do with this? Does it seem like most of life the Bible doesn't really address? Well, that's just because of our perception, because what we see in this book is here's a very practical, real-world situation. And Paul looks at it as a redemptive analogy, which simply means that embedded in all of these situations of life, embedded behind your conflicts with your spouse, your difficulties with your children, the financial hardships, relational hardships, embedded in all of that is a redemptive analogy. There is a redemptive reality that transcends those things. And Paul is calling Philemon to respond to the situation in a way that reflects what he believes about the gospel. Paul is essentially calling Philemon to think sacrificially, to give. Look, Philemon has all the power in this situation. I mean, he has all the power. And in our culture, when you have the power, you use it, you leverage it. And that culture was the same way. And Paul is calling Philemon to give up the place of power, because there's more to life than about being right. And there's more to life than about not letting people get over on you. There's more to life than coming out on top. There's the gospel, which runs counterculture. So Paul is calling Philemon to sacrificially give up the position of power. And he does it by modeling sacrifice himself. You see? Paul says, look, I'll take on his debt. I'll take on his debt. And all of it points beyond Paul and Philemon to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So powerful. So powerful. Now, let's not read what it's not saying. I mean, this is not calling us to enter into as co-signers for contracts for everybody. I mean, the Bible talks about that as well. The Bible talks about wisdom in Proverbs, and you can go through and see a lot about that. And that's not what I'm saying. But the Bible does call us to be willing to place ourselves in a position where we give up the power and we sacrificially minister to others. So there's gospel-motivated sacrifice. And then the last request in this book, if we keep hoping for Paul to say something specific, the last request is in verse number 20. Paul says, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." So Paul is looking for gospel-generated transformation. Gospel-generated transformation. In other words, Paul is calling Philemon to go counterculture and against nature. And there's a word play in this where the word that where Paul says, "I want some benefit," is the same root as the word of Onesimus' name. And we've seen Paul doing this in the book. Paul, I don't know exactly why he's doing this, but Paul takes Onesimus' name. Paul is basically saying to Philemon, "Onesimatize me. Onesimatize me. Take this really hard situation and use it for gospel, for kingdom advancement." So, what we see from all of this is that the gospel demands more than the law. The gospel demands more than that we just do right. The gospel demands love. And that's what Paul is calling Philemon to receive Onesimus. It's not just doing the right thing grudgingly. It's not just gritting our teeth. It's not just living in such a way that no one can accuse us of anything. The gospel demands love. It demands sacrifice. It demands a transformation of our thinking at the deepest level. Tim Keller says, "The gospel changes everything. It brings down personal facades, for we are free to admit who we are. It affects the way we do everything, how we motivate people, how we help them work through counseling problems, how we worship, how we take criticism." So what I want to do at this point is just go really quickly through the whole book, and you have that little chart, and we're going to move fairly fast. But this is how the gospel teaches us to think about one another, and that ultimately is what Paul's going for. He wants Philemon to think in a whole new way about Onesimus. In verse 5, Paul says, "I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints." So the law thinks of people as commodities. And in our culture, people are really just commodities. But the gospel thinks of people as that people are to be loved, as people on equal footing. Paul says, "Your love for all the saints." And it's very interesting if you watch the way Paul is going to move Philemon step by step to a new way of thinking. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet, for love's sake, I appeal to you." The law is about preserving and asserting authority. But the gospel is about appealing in love. See, this is so powerful. Paul says to Philemon, "I have the power position with you. Like, I could tell you what to do, and I'm an apostle, and you kind of have to do what I say." But Paul says, "I choose to set aside the position of power and appeal to you." Paul is seeking not just that Philemon would live a certain way, not just that Philemon would do a certain thing. Paul is seeking that Philemon's heart would be actuated by love, would be motivated by the gospel. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus." See, the law thinks in terms of a very narrow circle of love, but the gospel calls us to a broad circle of love. I mean, this is so stunning. Paul calls Onesimus his child. That is so counterculture. In the Roman culture, Paul was a Roman citizen. I mean, go back and read about the privileges and the pride that went with Roman citizenship. It's like you were another kind of person if you were a citizen. And then go back and read about the way Romans thought about family. I mean, family in the Roman culture was huge. They had these like week-long ceremonies when someone came of age to acknowledge, this is my son. Family was everything. And Paul kind of breaks that all down and says, you know, this slave who stole and ran away and cut and ran, this is my son. It's transformational the way Paul widens the circle of love. In verse 12, Paul says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. The law views others dispassionately. This is the way the law thinks. This is the way do right thinks. Those people you drive by on the freeway, who cares about them? They're nothing to you. Those people you see on the side of the road, those homeless people, they really have nothing to do with you. I mean, it's about me and my world and my friends and my desires and my family. But Paul calls this slave his very heart. The gospel views others with affection. It broadens the circle of affection. And then verse 13, Paul says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent. Listen to this. In order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own free will. The law demands and compels. The gospel entreats and persuades. Listen. Our heart for you as elders at North Hills, our heart for you is not that you would just be a people who do right. That's not our heart. I mean, we want you to do right. We don't want to hear you're in jail. But our heart for you is that you would be known as a people who are motivated by love. That's a step above. The gospel is not just about getting people to act a certain way. What are you doing day by day that's motivated by the fact that you have been loved by Jesus Christ? What do you do day by day? Who are you loving? Who are you reaching out to? How are you saying no to your flesh? How are you saying no to the current of worldliness and materialism? Because you're so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus Christ saw you when you were a slave to sin and embraced you and set his spirit within your heart, a spirit of love. That's our heart. That's Paul's heart for Philemon. Do you see that? I mean, here is the definitive book in the New Testament that's really addressing one of the greatest problems of that day and this day, the problem of slavery. And Paul doesn't just give instructions to get Philemon to just do the right thing. The gospel demands more. The gospel demands more. Now, within the gospel are the seeds of the dissolution of all slavery. Look in verse number 15. Paul says, "For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." The law focuses on here and now. What can I have now? How can I get over now? How can I have more now? How can I have more security and comfort now? The gospel is focused on eternity, on forever. How do we invest our lives for eternity? Verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. The gospel is relevant to a few relationships, but Paul is saying the gospel has to inform how you deal with even your slave, even with Onesimus. The gospel or the law moves towards exclusivity. Paul says he's a beloved brother, especially to you, but to me, how much more to you? In other words, Paul's saying, open your heart, because the gospel moves toward inclusivity. Both in the flesh and in the Lord. What defines people? Paul is calling Philemon not to define Onesimus by his actions toward him, but to define him by his identity in Christ. Verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. The law says live and let live. As long as you're not hurting anybody else, that's all that is required of us. But the gospel seeks to bring true peace. Paul says, I will sacrificially intervene in this situation. And finally, in verse 18, Paul says, if he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. The gospel, the law is self-focused, but the gospel is sacrificial. So what Paul is going for is a transformation at the heart level. William Wilberforce, we talked about before, said this in talking about the way that the Christian responds to evil in the world. He said, the servants of Christ, animated by a principle of filial affection. What is filial affection? Brotherly love. Which renders their work a service of perfect freedom. Which is kind of an ironic statement. A service of perfect freedom. Are capable of as active and as persevering exertions as the votaries, those who are devoted to fame, or the slaves of ambition, or the drudges of avarice. In other words, folks, what Philemon teaches us is it's not enough that Christians don't own slaves. It's not enough. I mean, have you ever said that? Like, I never owned a slave. Well, that's okay. Good. I'm glad. If we find out you own slaves, we're coming after you. But that's not enough. See, what Philemon reflects to us is that the gospel demands more than that. It's that our heart is that our thinking and the thinking of those around us and the thinking of our culture would be transformed. See, Jesus came into the world and, you know, he never owned a slave. But that wasn't enough. Jesus came to free us slaves. And if we're really followers of Christ, that should be our heart as well. Well, I want to finish with just reflecting on how the gospel helps us in crisis. And this is what I've been thinking about really all week and wrestling with this. It actually has wakened me up at night twice thinking about this. I thought about, you know, why did it take so long for Paul to do this? Like, if any of you own slaves, wouldn't you free them if Paul told you to? I bet you would. But there's something in this that what Paul was asking of Philemon must have been very difficult. Otherwise, Paul would not have used like all these arguments. Paul is just laying one application of the gospel after another, going after Philemon, saying, come on, brother, come on, do this. Like, if he owes you anything, I'll repay it. And you owe me your life. Some have seen Philemon as one of the greatest examples of interpersonal persuasion ever written in history. And you could study this book. I mean, just if you're a business owner or you lead a ministry or you can, this is like so pregnant with helpfulness for leaders. But I thought, you know, the fact that Paul takes so much time and so much trouble and uses such powerful arguments with Philemon really suggests to me that what he's asking of Philemon was not easy for Philemon. I mean, it's easy for us to sit here on a Sunday morning and think, hey, no problem, take him back. But if we put ourselves back in Philemon's day, and if we really give ourselves to think about it for a while, this was not an easy thing. Philemon had endured a financial loss, which was no doubt extremely significant. Philemon was dealing with personal betrayal that someone he had trusted had double-crossed him, cut, and ran. And we don't know what hardship that put Philemon's family under. Paul's asking Philemon to go 180 degrees against his culture. He's asking him to go against the pride, the arrogance, the power, politics, and dynamics of Roman culture. So what he's asking Philemon to do is not easy. And I think in verse number 15, we get kind of a key. Paul says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while." And I thought a lot about that. Like, why did Paul say perhaps? Paul's an apostle. Why didn't Paul just tell Philemon why it had happened? Because you know when you go through that kind of thing, like when your world, you feel like it's falling apart, the one thing you want, maybe more than anything else in the world other than for it to go away, is for God to tell you why it's happening. But even the apostle Paul says to Philemon, this is perhaps why he was taken away. Paul didn't interpret it. Paul didn't say, you know, Philemon, let me tell you why this happened. And you know, for us as believers, I can tell you whether you've lost your job, whether your child is ill, whatever you're going through, we know there is always a reason. But the reality is that a lot of the time we never actually know what that reason is. And we feel so strongly inside like God should explain it to us and make it all clear. And sometimes God does, but a lot of times God doesn't. And Paul points Philemon to that eternal perspective. He says, this is perhaps why he was parted, that you might have him back forever. And so whatever you're going through right now in life, it may be that it's impossible to understand why that's going on because our perspective is limited to time. And you can only really understand that from the perspective of eternity. But what we do know is that in the midst of our problems, in the midst of our challenges, in the midst of the stuff that makes us feel like our world is falling apart, just like Philemon, God is going for something bigger than fixing our problem. There is a reason. There is a purpose. And like Philemon, God is calling us to press in to his purposes. There's something so deep in this book that I almost can't mine it out. The gospel changes everything because the gospel demands more than just being right. It demands that we love. It demands more than live and let live. It demands more than me and my circle. It changes the way we think about others. So how does the gospel change everything? Look, when we think about the evil of this world, we can so easily be overwhelmed. And as I was thinking about this message, an image came into my mind about the way we want to tear down the evil of this world. And with your permission, I'll show you a clip of the way we want to tear down the evil of this world. That's the way wouldn't it be great if it was like that? Like, wouldn't it be great this morning if it's like, we're going to tear down all the slavery in the world. Let's go. Charge. And we'll just kind of charge the gates of Mordor. But if you watch Lord of the Rings, and I'm not going to worry about ending spoilers because who hasn't watched Lord of the Rings? You understand that that whole thing had nothing to do with winning the battle, right? I mean, remember the last thing that Aragorn said before they charged? It's for Frodo. Because they had no hope of storming the gates. They had no hope of winning that battle, did they? And ultimately, we have no hope of turning the tide of evil and corruption in the world apart from the gospel. Where was the real battle being fought? It was being fought on Mount Doom. An individual who had the ring of power. The real battle was being fought when Sam is yelling at Frodo, "Throw it in! Throw it in!" And the real battle against evil is not the battle of organizations and movements. The real battle is the battle you're facing right now. The battle we face in our individual lives. We're never going to turn the tide. All the organizations in the world are not going to change the evil of the world. Jesus said, the gospel is like leaven. And many of us stand in that point of crisis, like Frodo. It's quiet, we're alone, or hopefully you're not completely alone. Hopefully we can be Sams to each other. Like if we can't carry the ring, we can carry them. And God is calling us to give up the power. God is calling us to lay down our pride. That's how the gospel changes everything. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things to be done through movements, that there aren't campaigns and efforts. We're praying about that as elders. We want to be engaged in this battle, but I'm just telling you, let's not deceive ourselves that one enthusiastic rush of the gates is ultimately going to change anything. Many of you are in a place right now where you're facing situations in your life in which God is calling you to go against your nature, against your inclination, to give up having to be right or having to be seen as something or another, releasing the power and embracing the gospel and how you deal with that situation. Embracing the eternal perspective. The kingdom of God is within you. That's what we see from Philemon. The surest and shortest path to the destruction of slavery was the advancement of people, individuals, one by one, living in the light of the gospel every day. In the way we view our wives, and the way we view our coworkers, and the way we view work at all, and the way we view loss, and the way we view difficult people, that's how the gospel is going to change everything. So we're going to pray. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling, I just want to invite you. We're going to sing a couple of songs now. Just respond in worship and in faith to the Lord. But as the service is over, if you would like to pray with someone, if you're Frodo and you can't quite get the ring off your finger, come up. There'll be elders, pastors, others up here to pray with you. We'd love to do that with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this little window into the way the gospel changes everything. God, we feel the struggle in our own hearts. Lord, it's so much easier to take up arms against these horrible, evil institutions than it is for us to live in the gospel with difficult people, in conflicts, through hardship. God, that's where the battle is fought day by day. So God, I am crying out, I am praying, I am asking, Lord, that you would make us a people who are not just believing the gospel privately, but are living it out in the hard places of life. Come and do that mighty work in Jesus' name. Amen.